Good morning, everyone. There we go. All right, we are in the book of John today. We started a new book. We'll be here, as I told you, to infinity and beyond. Someone told me it took John MacArthur 10 years to get through. Hopefully that will not be the case. But we will be in here for some time. There's lots of meat here in the book of John. It's a wonderful book, wonderful gospel, of course. So we'll enjoy every moment of it. So if you're here last week, we just began. I'll kind of recap, and you haven't missed a whole lot yet, so it's easy to recap. John 1 through 1:18. Into this little intro to the book of John. We noticed also last week that he skips over the lineage and the genealogy and the birth narrative that some of the other gospel writers put in. So we don't have the birth narrative of the manger and of the census and of the wise men, etc. We don't even have the birth narrative of John the Baptist in here. But we do have where John actually precedes the birth of Jesus, right? Because there in verse 1, he's talking about the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's talking about the fact that this one that he is about to be talking about, that this whole entire gospel is about, is God and was with God. And we spent a lot of time looking at that last week, but we definitely see that he's laying out the fact that the one that he is about to be speaking about is eternal and is not created. So he does skip the birth narrative, but he places this logos, the Greek word for word, there in the past, in the eternal past, and puts him as a non-created being. He is God, and he was with God. So we noticed also this distinction there between the Son and the Father. And if we skipped over to 1:14, just to get some context, as you're reading through this prologue, it builds a block upon block, and more information is given. And then as you get into the whole book of John, he unpacks it, right? But in verse 14, we don't want to miss that. He gives away who he's talking about. In chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he's talking about the Word. And then in verse 14, he gives the full revelation of who that Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have seen his glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the Greek culture, that word, that is an English word, logos, meant this ethereal, super, supreme, organizational power that existed in the universe that they acknowledged was out there. But John takes that and defines that fully and says, this one that you think is ethereal, mystical, power that be, the super organizational force of the universe, is actually the Word. And this Word has put on flesh. This Word is the very one, we look at back at verse 3 that of John 1, that created all things. And I know this Logos. I know this Word. I spent years with him, and he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. I was with him. I know him, right? He is the Savior of the world. He is the one that has created all things. So we also noticed last week that we have a lot of similarities, and we'll look into this again some today, with Genesis 1:1. If you just look back at John 1:1 and compare it to Genesis 1:1 in your mind, you obviously see some similarities. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You think back to Genesis 1:1, right? You'll think similarities in the beginning. It's a lot of similarities that are there. And we're going to look at this in just a moment. But John pulls from the beginning, Genesis creation language, from God creating all things from nothing, right? And then he talks about light. He talks about life. He talks about darkness. All of these are themes that are found over there in Genesis 1:1. So we see that this is metaphorical language. There's a comparison where God has spoken, created all things, the creation. God has spoken, created life, created light. But yet now John is talking about this new creation, salvation, the light and life that the Word is bringing. So that's kind of where we left off. And we'll start today on verse 4. We looked at that a little bit last week, but we're going to dive into it a little bit further. But let's just read it, verse 4. And we'll go through verse, 13. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word written so that we can study, that we can know, that we can see this great revelation that the one who is the Logos, the one who is the Word, is of course with you and is God and has put on flesh, has dwelt among us. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus the Christ. And only through him, those who believe and receive in him, can there be salvation. We thank you, God, that even though you did not have to, you were not required to, you provided salvation for us in the form of Jesus, the eternal Son of God who put on flesh to live amongst us and to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead and to be our comfort, our eternal anchor, if you will, that we do have a place in heaven because he was victorious. We will be victorious as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we look back at verse 4, let's just look at verse 4 and verse 5 together. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the one that John is referring to here is, again, going back to verse 1 and verse 2, it is the Word, right? This one who is the Word, he's breaking this down further. He has created all things in verse 2. Verse 3, all things are created by him. And also here he's bringing in this, the life and the light. And we see this comparison taking place. If you go back to, or you can think back on it if you want to, but Genesis 1, look back there with me again this week, because these similarities continue on. It's passages that you're very familiar with already. But if you look at, consider Genesis 1, I'm just going to read through verse 3. I'll go ahead and read verse 1 as well. I alluded to this a minute ago, but you have Genesis 1, obviously, that is reflected back over here in John 1. But they're talking about two different creations as the book of John continues. But look at this. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the whole face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. All right? And we'll pause there for now, but I do want you to see the interesting things about this. There was no thing, and then God made all things. He did not need some things already there to exist to make these things. He spoke these things into existence. He did not need there to be a life form oozing out of a puddle somehow, some way, and then turn that into other life. He created all life forms instantaneously. We could continue to read the book of Genesis. He creates plant life forms. He creates the animal life forms. He creates the fish. He creates the birds. He creates the mammals. He creates the creepy crawling things, which some of us wish he hadn't have created at all, right? But he created all things, and there's no evolution. There is no process to this. It's made. He spoke it. He made it. He is that powerful and organized it all. So we see those comparisons there, but even also this light and life, that where did that come from? Well, that came directly from God. Now you get to this comparison over here in the book of John, and you see that John is going to be using that. God did all that, yes, but now this great salvation that has come, this new creation, that God makes you a new creature in him. The old is gone, the new has come. The light, the illumination of Jesus Christ, the life going from death to life now. It's all Jesus. It's all him. It's the very one that created all things. It's also the very one that creates you to be a new creation in him. That gives you life, that gives you life as well. Now, why does John do this back and forth, or this comparison? It is to declare that God is solely responsible for both creation and salvation. Very important point that John is getting across right here at the beginning of his prologue. I'll say it again. It is to declare that God is solely responsible for both creation and salvation. If you read Genesis 1:1, and leave it alone, let it be, don't put your worldly glasses on and try to look at it, you obviously see who gets the credit for creation. It's God. It's a monergistic one working of God. That's it, right? John is opening up in the same way. Who gets the credit for salvation? You read this and over throughout the book of John, you're going to find it is God. God alone gets all the glory for salvation, and God alone gets all the glory for creation as well. Now, he'll go on in the book of John to break out. Again, this is just a prologue. He's given some hints here, life and light. But we'll see where he uses these in a way that he's not talking about these things above our head, right? He's not talking about the sun in the sky. He's talking about something else. Look over at John 8, verse 12 with me. Look at John 8, verse 12, just to see an example. John 8, verse 12. And if you're visiting today, know the drill. Always keep one finger or bookmark on the original place we started, and then keep 20 other bookmarks ready, okay? And we will be flipping around a little bit, but keep your spot there in John 1, 1 as well. John 8, 12, he says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now think back, how does that compare to Genesis in the creation account? Well, we took note last week that there was light before there was even light created. Where does that come from? That's him. And that's what John is saying. Like, in the beginning was the Word was with God. Word was God with God. He created all things so that he was the light of the world. In a physical sense, you might say, but also here he's talking about something else. He's using that and then changing it over to see, no, he's the spiritual light. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So here we have an example of Jesus using all three words that John opens up with early here in the prologue, life, light, and darkness, all spoken of here. And he's not talking about light switches. He's not talking about the sun. He's not talking about the moon. He's talking about this new creation, right, that only he can bring. The only the one that spoke things into existence could do such a thing. The only one who can speak salvation into existence and create a new person is Jesus. The only one that can move a person from darkness to light, from death to life eternal, is Jesus. It's a supernatural work of God. So those who follow Jesus, we pick up there in 8:12, have life and light, and they no longer live in spiritual darkness. So you'll see that develop through the book of John, that those who are in darkness, this represents sinfulness. This represents evil. Those who live in the light are those who love God, and they have true life as well. This is something that we always have to wrap our minds around. You might say that we have to be guarded. There are many professing believers today who claim to be in the light, but yet they walk in the darkness. And it is much easier to profess to be a Christian than it is to live as a Christian. But if you know people who are professing to be a Christian, but yet they're living in darkness, that's not a believer, right? Now, that's what Jesus is saying here. He moved them from the darkness to the light in chapter 8, verse 12, so that they will not walk in the darkness anymore because they're now in the light. Look over at John 12, 46, just a few chapters away. Look what he says here of the darkness and of the light. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So we find that this whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So what is the solution? What is the cure to not remain in sinful darkness? It is Jesus Christ, and it is to believe in him. And this is the key. The only way to be out of the darkness, the only way to have life, is through the Word, the Son of God, It is through Jesus Christ. So we see those themes are going to be developed throughout the book of John, life and light and darkness and what this means. OK, move on to verse 6 in John 1. Look over at John 1, verse 6. John goes on to say, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light and all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, in this passage, verse 6 and 7, this is important. It was really confusing on me as a little kid, I remember. But just to throw this out there, we are reading the book of John, but John is referring to another John here. Okay, and the other gospel writers usually put John the Baptist. So we see that distinction there. John the Baptist is not John's official name, of course. It's kind of like Jesus Christ. We've covered that over and over, but that's not Jesus' official last name. But they would pick a vocation or their geography or occupation or what they did to separate them from the other ones named Jesus or other ones named John. Here, John doesn't do that like they do in the others, separating him as John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, but he just says John. Now, if you look back at verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And again, not the Apostle John. This is going to be John the Baptist. Now, think about this in terms of the whole Bible. What broke the silence from the Old Testament to the New Testament? 400 years of silence, no new revelation, no angelic visit, no prophets from God. And then what happens? Right? Well, John doesn't cover that here. Again, he skips over a lot of that information and gets right into, he states that Christ is eternal, the Son of God, but then he jumps right into John the Baptist already being an adult man and skips over that. Now, we're not going to go all the way back into Luke and go through all the details of John. We will get to some in the next couple of weeks, but it is important to kind of see that this John the Baptist was one who was sent from God. So he was sent out by God, authorized by God, and he was sent by God for a very specific purpose. That is to speak about the one that was to come, the Messiah, so that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, this is important because God had already sent the word to prophets, Zechariah, Isaiah, and Malachi, that there would be a forerunner, a messenger, a herald, an announcer that would come before the Messiah would come. So it's extremely important for John the writer to lay at least some of this out, that God sent forth this one ahead of the Messiah whose name was John. He was not the light, but he was the one that was to point to the light. All right. So why was it so important for Matthew, Mark, Luke and John to mention the forerunner? Because if there was no forerunner from God, there could be no Messiah from God. This was the prophesied chain of events. There had to be this one sent from God who would announce the Messiah. If this one sent from God then was not there and someone claimed to be the Messiah, then they would know that he's not the Messiah, because this is not the chain of events that God had prescribed. Just like if someone claimed to be the Messiah, but they had no genetic relationship to Abraham, right, or to David, they would know that he's not actually the Messiah, because God sent this list, you might say, of boxes that had to be checked on who the Messiah would be, how they would live, what they would do, even how he would die. And one of the first things is there has to be a forerunner. Now, there had been no prophet, again, and then all of a sudden, John appears. Officially, you have Gabriel the angel appearing to Zechariah and Elizabeth, announcing that they will have the forerunner, but that's still not as big of information. It's kind of on the down low. And then John appears, and we'll get to this in the coming weeks, but he's dressed like Elijah the prophet, which is not a suit and a tie, believe it or not. And he's acting like him, he's speaking like a prophet, and he's baptizing people and calling them to repent of their sins, calling them to confess, to repent of their sins. And we take note that that's a big deal, because the only ones at that time who were being washed symbolically for being sinful were Gentiles who were wanting to convert to Judaism. They were the dirty scoundrels that needed washed, but not us Jews, right? That's what they were thinking. But now John the Baptist, a Jew, calls out as a prophet to the Jews, you are dirty, you're filthy, you're sinful, and you need to confess, repent, and the water symbolizes your washing or your cleansing, okay? So this was a big deal. In fact, look over at Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. This one is on the screen if you don't want to turn. Matthew 3, verse 5 through 6. You find out that there was a huge following. This was big news. Again, you go from silence, right? No prophet, to all of a sudden there is this one who is claiming to be a prophet of God. He's looking like a prophet of God. He's speaking like a prophet of God. Word spreads, and everyone comes to see him. So look at verse 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, speaking of John the Baptist. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So what was John doing? He was just out there like an open air preacher, you might say, just yelling and preaching and teaching. The Messiah is coming. What should your response be? See your sin, repent of your sin, confess of your sin, and believe God. So he's out there teaching this over and over. We take note there in verse 6 that the people that were being baptized were confessing their sins. And even though John's baptism and the baptism that Christ commands us is slightly different, there's lots of similarity there. They both required confession of sin, and they both required right belief. And every time I come to these passages, I point out easily, briefly, but I think this is a point that is often overlooked by our paedo-baptist friends, those who like to baptize the babies, right? Because here in verse 6, again, we see who was being baptized. It is those who were confessing their sins, so that only those who were confessing sins were being baptized. So parents were not baptizing babies that could not confess their sins. This was something that there had to be conviction. There had to be confession of sin in order to be baptized, all right? The people were to believe through John the Baptist. Look back over at verse 7. Look at verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. So the messenger, the forerunner, the herald, the announcer is not causing people to believe in him for salvation, but he is, again, pointing to the one that is to come, pointing to the Messiah. And the key word here and throughout the book of John is going to be believe, believe. The word is used over 100 times through the gospel. It's all throughout it. And the point is that John is saying this is what must be believed for salvation. You cannot create your own beliefs about Jesus or about salvation and be saved by those. This one you must believe in is the one that created all things, that organized all things, that spoke life, that created light. This one who has done all of that is also the only one that is responsible for your salvation. And you must believe in him. There is no other way. John 14:6 will say there is no other way to the Father, no other way to God, except through this one called the Word, the Son of God. Now, look at John 3:14 through 18 for a moment. Just look at these four verses for a moment. And look at this is just a sampling. We'll get to this, of course, eventually. But look at the point of John here as he lays out believe, 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 believe. And you cannot get through the book of John or even through the prologue here, the introduction, without seeing the point is to believe. We looked at John 20:31 last week. The purpose he has written the book is what? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's believe, believe, believe. Look, just for example here, John 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, you'll catch this, so I think 5, 6, 7 times here, in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what do we find from these passages? You better believe, right? Believe or you do not have eternal life. Believe or you are condemned. Condemned what? Condemned to hell. Condemned to receive the full wrath of God for your sins. The only way to be saved from your sins, be saved from the wrath of God, is to believe in the one who took the wrath, who took the punishment, who saves from sins, and his name is Jesus. So the proper response to the book of John, even to the prologue as we're reading it, is to believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, for salvation. And this is the gospel. This is why this is called a gospel. It is good news. It's wonderful news. How can a man be made right with God? What can you do to clean yourself up, to get rid of your own sin? You can do nothing. There's nothing you can do to erase one sin that you've ever committed in the eyes of God. If you were to stop sin right now and be good for the next 100 years and never sin again, you could do nothing about the time you stole an eraser in the first grade from little Johnny next to you. All right. This is sin and you can't erase that. There's nothing you can do. It's absolutely there's nothing at all. What must you do? Believe in the one that can. And this is the good news. The gospel is more than just information. It is information that is required for salvation. It is required for salvation. We cannot make up our own belief system. That is idolatry. All right. You can't make up your own ways to heaven. All these are forms of idolatry. You can't make up your own Jesus, as we looked at last week, like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses do, etc. You had to believe in the Jesus, the one and only Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Now, look over at verse 9, John chapter 1, verse 9. All right, verse 9, John goes on to say, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And we, of course, see who John is talking about here. He is talking about the one he starts off referring to as the Word. And here he's referring to him as the true light. And this will be expounded on as we go through the book of John. Now, verse 9. There are two different ways of interpreting verse 9. I'll throw them both out there, and I'll kind of weigh in on which one I think it is. If you want to go the other direction with that and believe the other one, don't storm out yet. All right, wait till the service is over. Both could be there. So it's really fascinating. I started to make a list of which theologians go this vote for this interpretation or vote for this, but I think it's clear in context. But we'll look. Two ways of interpreting verse 9. John could be speaking of general revelation like Paul does in Romans 1, 20 through 21, right? We've looked at that before. There are no such things as atheists. They're a figment of their own imagination, all right? Everyone knows that there is a God, but they suppress that truth. That would be found over there in Romans 1, 20 through 21. God has made his existence known. They know that he exists, but they suppress that truth so they may live in sin. So is that a possible interpretation of this? I think it could be possible, but I think in context, I think you'll see that maybe not. All right. So the other option that I lean more towards is this. He could be using the word everyone, if you look back at verse 9, not to mean everyone, every single person without exception, but he could mean everyone without ethnic distinction. All right, I'm going to read that again. He might be meaning not everyone, every single person without exception, universal, as having this light, but everyone without ethnic distinction. There seems to be a hint of this here, and explain more so in the coming verses. All right, so this everyone in verse 9, in other words, this word, this light, this life, God incarnate, is not only for the Jews, but anyone, everyone, be they Jews, Samaritans, or Gentiles. This seems to be the best interpretation of that for me, especially as we continue on. All right, and especially even think about the book of John. if he's writing about the Christ, he's writing about the Savior, but this Savior, the Jews thought was only their Savior. They thought that he was only their Messiah. But John is opening it up by using Greek terminology, speaking about the Logos, right? He's using Greek Gentile terminology to narrow this down to this is the God, the one and only God who created all things, who's responsible for all of creation and also responsible for salvation, not just the Jews, but for everyone, be they Samaritans, be they Greeks, Gentiles, whatever it is. So I think that will be explained further as we get into this a little even today. Look at verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So we kind of covered a lot of that last week as far as this one who is referred to as the Word who has created all things. Looked over in Hebrews, looked over in Colossians 1 as well, that this is the one who has spoken, created all things. But now, who are his own people? Well, pretty easy if we know much about the Old Testament that he is talking about the Israelites. He is talking about what they came to be known as the Jews, right? God shows up to Abraham, calls him out of paganism, and creates a covenant with him. And then you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, you have the 12 tribes of Jacob. Jacob's name is later changed by God to what? Israel, right? And so the whole history of the Bible is about that. It's about God sending prophets and the Israelites going in from slight, small, minuscule times of obedience to about their disobedience, right? And then when even God is talking about Gentile nations, it's usually to bring them in to punish Israel. But the epicenter, the core of the Old Testament is all about Israel. And so these are his people. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Turn with me on this one. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8. They are referred to as his people. This is who John is talking about when he says this in verse 11. That Jesus came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. God dealt with Israel, helped Israel, called them out. And Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8, God lays this out. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So this is Israel. Look at that verse 6. I mean, these are his people. Look at verse 7. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." All right, so these were the people that Jesus was coming to, okay? So what would you expect to happen when the God who created all things, who chose Israel, even though they were not worthy to be chosen by him, to be loved by him, to be treasured by him, and you have all this history with God that we look back at here, and then God is going to physically come to them. What would you expect, right? You would expect a great reception. You would expect a great celebration. You would expect some kind of parade. You would expect a great thankfulness, right? Is this what Jesus receives from his own people? And the answer is a resounding no. Right? I'm looking at the cross behind me there on the screen up in front of me. It's like that's the symbol, right? What is that a symbol of? That's the symbol of their utter rejection of the one who created all things, who is providing salvation, who is the light of the world, the giver of life. They hung him on a cross. So look at Luke chapter 4. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Again, this is just a little snippet, just a good place to go to. Even looking at Jesus' own hometown. When he comes to his hometown, when he announces who he is, do they celebrate? Is there a party? Is there a great parade for him? Any kind of celebration at all? And I'm going to read verse 16, skip most of it and go to 28 and 29, just so you know. There's a lot there. We're not going to cover all of that today. Just trying to show you the point, though. "And he came," speaking of Jesus, "to Nazareth," where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And skip down to verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. We'll stop there. All right. Was this a hometown reception for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God who's created all things, the Word, the Life, the Messiah, the Christ, right? He's come to his own people. The messenger has announced him. The herald has said, here he is, right? The Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus says, I'm here. And they say, we're going to throw you off a cliff. This is absolutely what John is talking about. He came to his own. And here you have, he came to his very own hometown. And they wanted to kill him. They wanted to throw him off of the cliff. And we see this was not just a narrow scope or just a few people in his hometown that hated him. But this was the vast multitude. All those in charge of the temple, the Sanhedrin, right? The 71 leaders. They are the ones who wanted to put him to death. You have the high priest. The fake high priest, who they say is high priest, right? But the high priest wants to put the true high priest to death. And it's upon his word that Jesus is put to death. The high priest killing the true high priest. So you see the Jews rejected him. The Israelites rejected him. They did not want this spiritual kingdom. They wanted a here, now, get rid of the Romans, get us back in charge, be a king like David was. Reign right here in this city, health, wealth, prosperity again, but they were not seeing the big picture at all. And they rejected this version of the Messiah. They wanted an earthly reigning right here in front of them, Messiah, King of the Jews, not eternal salvation. They couldn't see the types and the shadows and the substance that was fulfilled and going to be fulfilled in Christ. Long story short, they rejected him, all right? Go back to John chapter 1. Look at verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. All right. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And here we get a hint again. I think this is developing back from 9, that the light that has come to everyone. He's saying, but to all who did receive him. Now, who did not receive him? His own did not receive him. Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So, his own people rejected him, but all these others received him, believed in him, and they have the right to be children of God. Now, who were his own? His own were the Israelites. They were referred to as the children of God, but now you see a huge breach. All right? Those were considered the children of God. Those were his own. But now, under this new covenant, there is a new people, and it is all who believed and received in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And that's what we see as the New Testament continues to develop. As you go through the book of Acts, right? Or you go back into Colossians like we just were. Or Galatians chapter 3, who are the children of Abraham? It is not those who are genetically related, but it's those who have faith, who believed like Abraham did. This, of course, becomes a cyclical argument with the Jews versus Jesus. Look over at John chapter 8. And this is, again, kind of the introduction to John. So we're going to picking up a few things that are to come. We'll develop them more as we get there. But look at John 8, verse 39-44. And you see this come to a head here, as it does many times. All right, here he's speaking to the Jewish leadership. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father, that your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So this is huge. And this is again, back to what John is pointing to in his prologue, the introduction. All this is going to be developed out further. But he came to his own, and his own rejected him. They wanted to claim that they were the children of God because they were children of Abraham. And Jesus has to point out that we don't need an ancestry.com right now, all right? It's not based on your DNA. You don't prick your blood, put it on something to determine if you are a true child of God or not. What does it come down to? It comes down to belief and obedience. And Jesus says you are not a child of Abraham because you do not believe and you do not obey. So you're not a child, even though you're genetically linked to Abraham, you are not a child of God. My children, the children of God now, believe God like Abraham did, and they obey God as well. So these were now considered, who is their father? They're saying it's God, but it's actually Satan. So many times we think of Satan worshipers, or someone's dressed up in an evil outfit or whatever, looking all evil as those who follow Satan. But here you have the upstanding, most upstanding citizens of the Jewish community, the Jewish leaders who dressed right, looked right, spoke right, lived a very self-righteous lifestyle, called everyone else out on their sins, who seemed to represent God, right? But you have God in the flesh looking at them and saying, you're not mine. You are not mine. In fact, your father is Satan. That says a lot. Right? Who is following Satan? Who is following God? A lot of times looks can be deceiving. And they were definitely deceiving here for others, but not for Jesus Christ. Their behavior and lack of belief reveals that even though genetically linked to Abraham, they are spiritually not connected to Abraham in the least. And Jesus will bring this up multiple times. But again, we see this reflected back in John 1. Look back at verse 12 and 13 in John 1. Verse 12 and 13, start mainly here at 12 and then get to 13. But he goes on to say, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, what John has been suggesting, I think, even going back to verse 9, speaking of that everyone, right, is like not just Jews, but anyone, everyone. He seems to make abundantly clear here, the only children of God are the ones who receive and believe in his name. Look back at verse 12. But to all, or everyone, anyone who did receive him, his own people did not, who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So you have this new creation, this new entity, the children of God. How can they be determined? Again, not by blood, not by DNA, but through those who receive the true Jesus, who believe in the true Jesus. And you have this in his name. What does it mean to believe in his name? It is more than just a five-letter word. I don't even know if this is still a thing, but I know it used to be in the United States against the law to name your child Jesus. It was one of the names you could not use because it was protected, right? Other countries, right, they don't have that. I've met many Jesus before in my life. It was not a yes. Other countries don't have that rule. So what is in the name, right? Is he saying that this five letters, or as we're getting it in English, or is he saying these letters combined equal power in and of itself? No, that is not what he is saying. Whether that was a law or not in the country to name a child that, it doesn't really matter for this sake, because the power is not in the name itself. The power is in the person, the whole person. So what John is meaning by this is not that you just have to say the name. You don't just have to, it's not just believing in the name, but you need to believe in the whole definition to that name. And that's why John is laying this argument out. Who is this person? He's not just saying, He could have just said, believe in Jesus and be saved. And that could have been the whole gospel. One verse, right? But no, why is he not doing that? Because you've got to believe in the person, who he is. So it's not just these five letters. It's not just the name Jesus or Jesus, depending on where you're from, whatever there. It is the person of Jesus, the entire person. Think about it again. Cults use that name. Jehovah's Witnesses use that name. Mormons use that name, but they've redefined Jesus. Do they believe in the name of Jesus? To some degree, they do. They say it. They believe in the name, but not the right biblical definition. So John is, when John says, believe in the name, those who receive and believe in his name have the right to become children of God, believe and receive the Jesus that he is presenting. All right. It means the entire person that the name represents must be believed in to be a child of God. And this is big because John is saying this one that must be believed in is none other than God in the flesh, who has lived amongst them, who has lived with John. This is the person that must be believed in. What if you believe in a different Jesus than who John has described? Then you're not a child of God. Now, that's basically what he's saying. You must believe in the name of Jesus, receive him, believe him as he is. If this is not the Jesus you believe in, you've whittled your own idol and named it Jesus. That's not the same thing as believing in the name of Jesus, all right? It's the whole entire person of Jesus. Look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John gives three back-to-back, rapid-fire, sure-fire methods of not becoming a child of God. And again, I think this is targeting the Israelites. Again, targeting those who claim the prick my finger, you'll know I'm a child of God. And if I have more children by my desire, by my will, then they will be children of God also. And this is how children of God are made. My wife and I have children of God. Every time we have children, they're children of God, right? And so their DNA goes back to my DNA, goes back to all the way to Abraham. So we're all children of God. And then I think John here just saying, absolutely not, over and over and over, but as those who receive, as those who believe in him. Now, all three of these stack on top of one another, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And it seems to be that he is making the argument that there is nothing in and of oneself to make himself a child of God. So it's not by blood, it's not by will of flesh, nor the will of man that enables one to be a child of God. Then what does? If it's not that, then again, he's starting off as somewhat of a mystery in this John 1, 1 through 18. It will be developed further, but he is clearly pointing to something outside of man. And it's going back to, I clearly think, the metaphor that he's expounding here, the back to creation. What did the creation do to get created? You know, nothing. God spoke it. God did it. It was supernatural, right? And so it is with salvation. He'll expound upon this in John chapter 3 more. It is a supernatural work of God that he turns the lights on. He gives life when there was death. He moves the person from darkness to light, right? So this is clearly the work of God. John's argument here seems to be to alert the Jews that to be a child of God, they should not depend on their past lineage, nor should they declare their children or even future children to be children of God because they are related to Abraham. God's covenant people were no longer a mixed group. Instead, it was only those who received and believed in the person and work of God in the flesh. And this is extremely important. Only those who receive and believe in the Son of God are children of God. That's one thing we can get from this that's really clear, right? If you are here today and you have not received this true Jesus, as he truly has been presented as very, very human, very God, the one who created all things, it's his story, who he is, perfect life, death, resurrection, ascension. If you don't believe in that Jesus, then that's not the right Jesus. You must believe in this one. Now, we had to be careful with this and not make the same mistake that I believe the Jews were making and that he's calling out on that time. Again, they're saying our lineage is children of God. We as Protestants, as believers now, had to be careful not to make the same mistake and say that now all of our children are children of God because I am a Christian. And this is a common argument if you've tried to witness to people in the past, where if you ask them if they're a Christian, they say, oh, yeah, my grandmother, man, she went to church all the time, right? It's like, what's that have to do, you know, with the price of eggs? it's not about that. Are you a Christian? Like, oh, yeah, my mom and my dad, whew, we went to church all the time. When was that? 30 years ago, you know? And so, no, wait, you personally, right? But this is still something people latch on to. They claim to be a child of God because of lineage. And we have to be careful not to do this because we see the Jews did this and this was a mistake. Many parents, not just paedo Baptists, again, those who baptize babies, wrongly place their children into the family of God by reasons 1, 2, or 3 that John lists here. Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. As parents, our role is to teach the gospel to our children, but to attempt to make them a child of God based on our desire, will, or even lineage is dangerous, as many parents can do this, declare their children of God before they are children of God, and keeping them in darkness, in unbelief, not living in repentance, no confession of sin, but declaring them to be a child of God. So we had to be careful with this. As John opens up, lo, it's not those. You can't prick the blood. You can't. It's receiving, believing, those who are confessing sins. These are the children of God who now see their sin. God's opened their eyes. He's given them light. He's moved them from darkness to light. He's given them life, and they have received him and believed in him. The family of God has brought about like the creation and life and light by God alone. So John is clearly drawing back to the creation. God did all of this. The new creation, God does all of this as well. In summary, have you received and believed in this Jesus that John is presenting? Because this is the only way to have eternal life. If not, then realize you're in darkness and realize, like the Pharisees who looked good on the outside, they dressed sharp, they said the right things, they looked really good, they looked really holy, but they were following Satan. Satan was their father. You must receive, you must believe in this Jesus Christ. And if this Jesus Christ is your Savior, take great rest today that the very one that created all things has spoken life and light into you, and you have been redeemed, and you have eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have rescued us. You have sent the Savior who was sent by you to let us know and to fully declare the way of salvation. And we acknowledge, as John does, who Jesus is, and that it's only by his name, through his name, through his person and work, that we can be saved. We acknowledge that Jesus is God, that Jesus is human, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, that he died to take our sins, to take the wrath that we deserve, that he rose again, that you raised him up. He ascended into heaven, and he reigns supremely, and that we will be with him again in glory one day. We thank you for the great salvation that you have accomplished in us, and we, like the Israelites back in Deuteronomy 7, you have chosen us, not because we are worthy. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of this salvation or deserving of this salvation. It is purely by grace alone. And we thank you for that salvation. And God, we join together now to pray for anyone who is listening today who has not received, not believed in this Jesus. They have created a different Jesus who has no power to save. God, convict them of their sins, we pray. Give them light, give them life to believe in the Word that is put on flesh to bring salvation. Lord, we thank you for the great salvation that you have given us through Jesus Christ.